The book of Judges, Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, just want to say, you all look great today. I really mean that. You guys look great. You sounded great, great singing. Standing up here in the front, I was able to hear the singing. Sounded pretty good. I just want to welcome our visitors that are here tonight. If you showed up here tonight hoping to hear our pastor preach, you're not alone. I kind of would have liked that too, but here we are. So we're both kind of stuck with me, so we might as well just press on with the service and get through it. And so we're in Judges chapter 3 tonight. Definitely not anything that you've never heard before, for sure. Nothing you've never heard before. So just a reminder of a truth that we already know, but perhaps maybe we'll be able to illustrate a little bit differently using the book of Judges and our text here in Judges chapter 3. So you're in Judges chapter 3. We're going to begin this evening by reading verses 12 through 23. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 23. The Bible says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went down and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges, and of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man." Now don't look at me like that. I didn't say that. God did, okay? God said that. Eglon was a very fat man. "And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And he had came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And he had said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And he had put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into the belly, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the lade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them." I don't know if anybody ever who has ever heard anybody say that the Bible is a boring book. They've never read the Bible. I mean, this is a great story. This is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. So I'm happy to be able to preach this to you tonight. If you're looking for an official title, the title of our sermon tonight is going to be How to Have Victory Over the Oppression of Sin. But just between you and me, if you're taking notes, write this down as the title. Don't let the fat man live. Don't let the fat man live. But of course, I figured in the without the proper context, that kind of wouldn't be an appropriate title to use. So we're just going to go with the actual title, How to Have Victory Over the Oppression of Sin. We'll go ahead and pray, and you can be seated, and we'll get on with the service. Brother Mark Smart, will you pray for us, please? Amen. Please be seated. And as most of you know, I typically like to start off a sermon with what I call a sermon introduction. That's just something to get your attention. But unfortunately, I'm not going to have one of those for you tonight. The scripture introduction, the introduction to the text kind of went a little longer than I would have liked it to go. And so the introduction is already long and we want to get into the message. So I'm going to need you to pay attention right away, kind of focus in right away, and we'll get through the introduction and we'll get on to the service with the rest of the message. So consider this my attention getter. Hey, do I have your attention? Say amen.
Amen.
All right, it worked. That's good. All right, so the text I had you turn to was Judges chapter 3. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, the book of Judges has got to be one of the most frustrating books to read in all of the Bible. At least it is for me personally. Every time I try to sit down and read the book of Judges in one sitting, I don't get past probably the first five chapters without shaking my head or rolling my eyes and kind of, scratching my head like, really? Here we go again. But in order for us to get a full context of the book of Judges and understand what's going on in the book of Judges, and understand what's going on here in the text, how we got here, Honestly, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Now, I'm not going to have you turn to any of these. I'm just going to list you a lot of these events. I know it's a Wednesday night. Most of us have already heard these things. We know these things. And so I'm just going to blow through these events so we can get through to the actual message. And so if we were to go back and we were to read the first few verses of Genesis chapter 12, this is when God chose Abraham to be the father of many nations. This is when God chose Abraham to be the father of many nations, to be his chosen people. Now let me just say this. Abraham didn't do anything to deserve that, right? There was nothing special about Abraham. We know that. As a matter of fact, before we meet Abraham, the only details that the Bible gives us of Abraham is that Abraham had a pagan father. He had a pagan father. He had a brother who had a son named Lot. And he had a wife named Sarah who was barren. That's all we know when we meet Abraham, or when we get to Abraham, when we get to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And so when we meet up with Abraham, that's all we know about him. And when Abraham was at the ripe old age of 75, God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to take your wife, and I want you to leave your father's house, leave your kindred, leave everything behind, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to tell you of. Just get up and go, and I'll tell you when you get there, where I want you to be. And so Abraham gets up, he obeys God, and God says, this is the land that I want you to have, go take the land. So Abraham goes to that land, and of course you know this is called the Abrahamic Covenant. God promised Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. God said he was going to make him a father of many nations, he was going to make his name great, he'd bless those that bless him, he'd curse those that curse him, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He would send the Messiah through Abraham. We call that the Abrahamic Covenant. But for our purposes tonight, we just want to focus on the first part of that promise, where God promised Abraham that land. God promised Abraham the land. Now, the land that God promised Abraham is what's known in the scriptures as Canaan, the land of Canaan, the Canaan land. It's also referred to as the Promised Land. And that land is modern-day Israel, or most of it is modern-day Israel, over there in the Middle East, or at least part of it is. And so Abraham obeyed God, he followed God's leading, and he went to where God told him to go, and God gave him that land. But if you know your Bible, Abraham would have some grandsons. He would have some grandsons, one of which would be named Jacob. Of course, later Jacob's name would be changed to Israel. That was his covenant name. And so that's where we get the name Israelites. They were the descendants of Jacob's covenant name. They were the sons of Jacob. And so we know about Jacob. We know Israel, Jacob. He had a son. Actually, he had 12 sons. Which I think that's kind of crazy. 12 sons. I can't imagine being one of 12 sons. Can you? One of 12 sons. I mean, I'm the second of three sons. And so, you know, us middle sons especially, we don't get the respect we deserve. I mean, I can't imagine being, you know, son number 6 or son number 7 out of 12. I mean, that's just crazy to think about. I mean, you have to know that Naphtali and Gad, I mean, they got no respect around that family. I mean, I bet they had to sit in the middle seat of the chariot. And I mean, you know, I'm telling you, they probably had no respect. You know, if you're a middle child like me, you know what I'm talking about, all right? You know what I'm talking about. And so, anyway, son number 11, Jacob's son number 11, was named Joseph. We know him. Son number 11 was named Joseph. And sons 1 through 10, I mean, they didn't really like Joseph. I mean, they didn't really care for him too much. And so we know the story. Brothers 1 through 10, they sold son number 11 into Egypt. They sold son number 11 into slavery. And so if we were to fast forward a little bit, Joseph ends up second in command of all of Egypt. I mean, hey, that's the providence of God right there. How does that happen? So he ends up second in command of all of Egypt, and he interprets this vision that Pharaoh had, that there was a famine that was going to come in the land. And so Joseph had Pharaoh save up some food for the coming famine. And so when the famine came, everybody in that part of the world, they all came to Egypt for food. And so one of these groups of people we know was Joseph's family. Joseph's brothers, the other 11 sons and their families and his father. And they all moved down to Egypt. They all moved from Canaan down to Egypt with Joseph. And through the providential working of God, there's about 70 of them in total. They left Canaan. They came down into Egypt. But by the time they moved back to Canaan, or by the time they left Egypt, they had turned from about 70 people or so into tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, some even estimate up into the millions of people. Again, that's nothing short of the providence of God. I mean, that's nothing short of the providence of God. That's nothing short of the blessing of God. God told Abraham he would bless his people. He would bless his descendants and make him a great nation. That's exactly what God did. God always keeps his promises. And so, but the problem was that God never intended for them to stay in Egypt, right? All 70 of them went down to Egypt. But God never intended for them to stay down in Egypt. God had promised Abraham a land. We understand that. And so God used Moses to lead them out of Egypt. He used Moses to lead them out of Egypt, but because Moses smacked a rock a couple times out of anger, out of an angry outburst, God decided to use Joshua to lead the children of Israel back into the land of Canaan, back into the promised land. But if you know the book of Joshua, while Joshua and the children of Israel had some good moments, while Joshua and the children of Israel had some victories, they failed in obeying God and driving out all the inhabitants of the land. I mean, they laid claim to a large portion of what God had for them, but they failed to lay claim to all that God had for them. And that's another message for another time. So they take back a good portion of the land, they divide it amongst the tribes, and they inhabit the promised land. Take your Bibles, if you will, with me, and flip back a page or two to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, look with me, if you will, at the first three verses. The Bible says, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought unto you the land, brought you unto the land which I swear to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. And ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you.'" And that's certainly what would happen. We read about that in the book of Judges. And so in verse number eight, Joshua died. And then beginning in verse number 10, we see this cycle. Because in verse number 10, a new generation came up which didn't know the Lord, which was a failure of the previous generation, by the way. And again, that's another message for another time. But by the time we get to Judges chapter 2, verse number 11, Israel was doing evil in the sight of the Lord and serving false gods. So quickly, look at verses 13 through 23 of Judges chapter 2, and we'll see if we can't get into our text. Judges chapter 2, look at verses 13 through 23. The Bible says, "And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into their hands, the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. And as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods. And they bowed themselves unto them, and they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of all their enemies, or out of the enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass that when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from doing their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." Verse number 20. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers and have not hearkened unto my voice, I will also not henceforth drive out any of them or any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I might prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." So Judges chapter 2 tells us of this cycle. What happened is they turned away from God and they served other gods. And listen, this caused God to be angry. Listen, God doesn't like sin. Amen. God hates sin. And he judges it every single time. You know, God had been good Israel. Think about this. This is what I want to get across to us. God had been good to Israel. He gave them a land, and he was willing to drive everyone out of the land and help them out. But they didn't. You know, and as soon as Joshua and the elders died, they went off into sin. And so God used all those people that they were supposed to drive out of the land. God used all those nations to oppress his people. And those other nations would be thorns in their sides as the Lord brought chastening upon them. Listen, I said all that to say this. God never intended for any of this to happen. God never intended for any of this to happen. Israel brought all these things that we read about in the book of Judges. Israel brought all these things upon themselves. They brought all these things upon themselves. God gave them a land. He grew them in number. He grew them in number. He told them that he would be with them. He'd help them take back the land, but they disobeyed God, and they brought all these things upon themselves. For the rest of the book of Judges, we read of this terrible cycle. Listen, Israel turned to sin. Okay, Israel turned to sin. God gave them over to servitude. You know, they served these other nations. But eventually, Israel will call out to God. Israel would repent. They call out to God. And so God would send a deliverer. And after God sent a deliverer, he'd give them peace in the land. And then they went and started the cycle all over again. They went and disobeyed God. And the cycle goes over and over and over all throughout the book of Judges. You read about that again and again and again. And really, it's a picture of our individual lives. It really is. It's a picture of our individual lives. We have sin, we have servitude, we have repentance, we have deliverance, we have peace, but we repeat the cycle. Why do we repeat the cycle? As we pick up our text today, we're in the second of these cycles, if you will, beginning in verse number 12, where the Bible tells us that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. We're not going to look at Othniel's story in verses 1 through 11. You can do so on your own time later. And now listen, this cycle is so repetitive that I could have used any of these stories tonight. You understand that from the book of Judges? I could have used any of these stories to illustrate the truth that we're trying to teach tonight. But God led me particularly to this one in Judges chapter 3, beginning of verse number 12 and following. Listen, God recorded these accounts of these judges to illustrate that with sin comes bondage. With sin comes bondage. And the deliverance that we can have is only through him. And the deliverance we can have from sin is only through him. Listen, my goal for us tonight is for us to see from this passage of Scripture that God wants us to have victory over the bondage of sin. Do you believe that tonight? Listen, it was never God's plan for these Israelites to face the bondage that they faced. This wasn't God's fault. None of this was God's fault. God wanted them to drive all the people out of the land, but they didn't. They turned their back on God, and they had to reap the consequences of their sin. And all of this that we're going to look at tonight, they brought upon themselves. And the same is true for us. When we find ourselves in the bondage of sin, we have nobody to blame but us. We have no one to blame but us. The bondage of sin is our fault. It's not God's fault. But here's how good God is. Even though we don't deserve it, God still offers us a chance to be delivered and have victory over sin. Isn't that great? God still offers us a delivery. And so the question we want to answer tonight is, well, how can we have that? How can we have that victory over the bondage that sin brings? Well, I told you that was a lot of introduction, but let me just say this and we'll get on with the message. Tonight I want us to see from this passage the three keys to having victory over sin. The three keys to having victory over sin. So if you tune me out, pay attention, because here we go. We're going to get into the actual message. This is what you've all came here for, so hopefully it's worth it. So the first thing I want to draw your attention tonight, the first thing I want us to see tonight, the first key to having victory over sin is that we got to realize that sin oppresses. Sin oppresses. Look with me, if you will, in our text, Judges chapter 3, and let's read verses 12 through 14 again. The Bible says, "And the children of Israel did evil again. They did it again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto them the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years." What we have here is the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And so as we just read in chapter 2 in the background, I did that for a purpose, God did exactly what he told them he would do. He said, if you leave me, if you disobey me and you go serve other gods, I'm going to let all those nations that you didn't drive out of the land, I'm going to let them oppress you. And God did exactly what he said he would do. God kept his word. And so he gave them over to the spoilers. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to tonight is that sin feeds off us. Sin feeds off us. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord again, and so the Lord raised up Eglon, the Bible says, Eglon, the king of Moab, against them. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you recognize who the Moabites are. You recognize who the Moabites are. Lot, of course, he had that incestuous relationship with his two daughters. The younger daughter had a son called Ammon. The older daughter had a son called Moab. And so these were the fathers of the nations, of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so some of these were the people who inhabited the land while the nation of Israel was in Egypt. These were some of the nations they were supposed to drive out of the land, but they never did. These people were never supposed to be here. You understand that, right? The Moabites, they were never supposed to be in the land. They were never supposed to have this option to oppress them. And so God uses the Moabites here to be a thorn to the side of Israel. And it just so happens that this king of Moab at this time, this just so happens that he happened to be a man by the name of Eglon. And I find that to be ironic, to be honest with you. I find that to be ironic because the name Eglon means little calf. Do you believe that? Eglon means little calf. And those of you who know this passage, you know why I find that ironic, because in verse number 17, the author of the book of Judges, for whatever reason, decided to include the fact that he was a very fat man. He was a very fat man. Again, don't look at me like that. I didn't say that. God did. If you got a problem with that, take that up with God. No. I realize for some that this is a very sensitive subject. And so if that's you here tonight, I would advise you, don't hang around Robert, okay? So, I mean, you know, I know for some, weight and things like that is a very sensitive subject. I just want to get this out of the way up front. I was trying to get this out of the way up front. I'm not trying to be mean to anybody tonight. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody tonight. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody in this room tonight. I'm simply pointing out the fact that God said in His Word that Eglon was a very fat man. I mean, He didn't have to include the fact that he was fat. I mean, He didn't have to, but He did. And we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. And so God told us He's a very fat man. So we have this king of Moab who's a very fat man. Now, in studying for this message, I had to ask myself that question. Why did God say that he was a very fat man? I mean, why did God even include that in the Scriptures? He didn't have to do that. So I began pondering and thinking and praying and saying, God, why did you include that? And here's what I found myself realizing. I was asking the wrong question. Now, I wasn't asking, why did God call him a fat man? I had to ask the question, well, how did he get fat? How did he get fat? Well, Brother Josh, you know, diet and exercise, you know, improper diet, improper exercise leads to a person. No, that's not what I'm talking about. How did he get fat? How did he get fat? No, seriously. Because I don't think any of the commentators I read picked up on this, but that description of him being fat, very fat, is found in verse number 17. But we read this about him in verses 12 through 14. We said that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto the children of Israel Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees, that's the city of Jericho. And so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Served the king of Moab 18 years. How did he get fat? How did he get fat? You know, I find it interesting, don't you, that the description of his weight came in verse number 17, which came after what was mentioned in verse number 14, don't you? Look at verse 14 again. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. How did he get fat? Where did he get all this weight from? Listen, who provided the food that filled Eglon's belly for 18 years? It was from the children of Israel, wasn't it? It was from the children of Israel. Listen tonight, Israel sinned. So God took Eglon, the king of Moab, the king of the Moabites, and he strengthened Eglon's hand. First off, you don't want God strengthening the hands of your enemies. You don't want that to happen. But God said this is what he would do if they turned from him. And that's exactly what happened. And so God kept his word. And he used Moab to chasten his people. And he took Eglon to take the city of Jericho. And for the next 18 years, he would oppress the nation of Israel. Listen up. For 18 years, they fed this fat man. For 18 years, they did his bidding. For 18 years, every time they woke up, they did whatever it was Eglon wanted to do. For 18 years, they brought him presents. For 18 years, they brought him money. For 18 years, they brought him food. For 18 years, he lived right there in their lands. For 18 years, they had no joy. For 18 years, every day, every single day, they woke up, there was some fat man sitting on a throne, living in their land, and it was all their fault. It was all their fault. Listen, I imagine they tried to ignore it. I imagine they just wished Eglon wasn't there, don't you? I imagine they tried to pretend he wasn't there at times. I imagine there were times that there were some distractions from him, but at the end of the day, when they went to bed at night, and it was just them and their thoughts, they knew Eglon was in their land having a party. He took their money. He took their food. He took their joy. He took their ability to serve God. Listen, this was not a fun time for the children of Israel. You understand that? There was no happiness. There was no joy. This was a time of sorrow. This was a time of frustration. And it went on every day, I can't stress this enough, for 18 years. For 18 years. For 18 years they served this fat man. For 18 years he took their money. He took their food. He took their happiness. I'm simply trying to get across the point to us tonight that sin feeds off us. Listen, sin oppresses us. Sin feeds itself from us. It moves in. It moves into our land. It sets up camp. And it makes us serve it. It makes us serve it. And it was us who allowed it to be there in the first place. It was us that allowed it to be there in the first place. Listen, the bondage of sin is not a fun experience. The bondage of sin is not a fun experience. The sad thing is we bring it upon ourselves, don't we? We bring it upon ourselves. Sin oppresses us. It feeds off us. It gets fatter at our expense. Listen, the bondage of sin is no joke. It's no joke. Not only does sin feed off us, but notice this with me. Sin's stronger than us. Sin's stronger than us. Listen, the law of sin and death is a very powerful thing. Sin's a very powerful thing. Paul said in the book of Romans that sin caused him to do the things he didn't want to do. He said sin kept him from doing the things that he did want to do. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin is a very powerful thing. We've all been affected by it. We've all been affected by it. And the worst part is when you and I, as a child of God, we turn our backs on God, Eglon's going to come in, move into our land, and set up camp. And listen, when Eglon shows up, listen to this. When Eglon shows up, he's not happy to just hang out with you. He's not happy to just be in the land and let you be about your business. No, he's there to enslave. He's there to enslave, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. When Eglon moves in, he's going to be in charge. And listen, Eglon's one hungry man. He's one hungry man. Without the help of God, Eglon's only going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. You're going to do his bidding. You're going to feed him. You're going to serve him. And there's nothing you can do in your own power to do anything about it. I mean, you can try and fight him, but you're not going to win. You can try and fight him, but you're not going to win. You know, you can be upset with him all you want. You can tell him, Eglon, I wish you weren't here. But he's just going to laugh at you. He's just going to laugh at you and say, there's nothing you can do about it. What are you going to do about it? Do you want to know the sad thing? For many of God's people, this story plays out in their lives every single day. They turn their backs on God. So God turns them over to their sin. And day after day after day, they feed Eglon, who has enslaved them. I mean, what are you going to do? You're not stronger than him. He's already taken Jericho. He's already proved that. I mean, you can't resist him. You can't dethrone him. I mean, you can't break free of sin's oppression. Listen, Eglon's too strong for you. And you're going to serve him every single day. And how frustrating that is. But listen, unfortunately for some of us, that's where the story ends. For some of us, verse 14 will read something like, so Josh served Eglon, the king of Moab, indefinitely. He served him indefinitely. I wonder if someone's here tonight and you're in that spot right now. I wonder if there's a child of God here tonight who has turned their back on God and Eglon has moved in and they're serving him and he can't break free. I wonder if there's someone here like that tonight. Listen, you try and you try, but you find yourself serving Eglon. Oh, you're frustrated by it. I mean, you hate that you have to do it. I mean, you try to resist. You try to break away, but you find yourself serving Eglon. Let me ask you tonight, is there an Eglon in your life? Is there a stronghold in your life? Is there a sin in your life? Is there a vice in your life that you can't find yourself able to break free from? Let me ask you, how long has this been going on for? How long has this been going on for? Listen, how long do you plan on doing this? How long do you plan on serving that thing? Let me ask you tonight, have you had enough of it yet? Have you had enough of it yet? Because the children of Israel did this for 18 years. They served sin for 18 years. But, praise God, they finally said enough. They finally said enough. We're done with this. Hey, cheer up. This is the fun part. At least for me it is anyway. Because the Israelites finally got fed up. They finally said, enough of this. We're tired of this. We don't want this anymore. Now, don't miss this. This is very important. Look at verse number 15. Begin at verse number 15. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. When they finally had enough, you know what they did? They cried unto the Lord. They cried unto the one that they turned their back on. And they said, God, we don't want this anymore. We don't want this anymore. You know, you see, the good part is that God heard them. Amen. And he sent them a deliverer. He sent them a deliverer. You see, the first key to having victory over sin is we got to realize that sin oppresses. We got to realize that sin oppresses. If you're one here tonight who is tired of the oppression of sin, you got to realize that, you know, you got to be fed up with it. You got to be done with it. But here's the good part. Here's the second key to victory is that we need to realize that God delivers. I mean, sin oppresses, but God can deliver. Amen. That's good stuff. You know, if you're one here tonight who's tired of the oppression of sin in your life, do what the children of Israel did and cry out to the Lord. I mean, what a crazy concept, huh? What a crazy concept. If you're tired of being beaten down by sin, cry out to the Lord. Psalm 34:17 says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Israel cried out to God, and God delivered them. Notice with me how God delivers. This is fun. Notice with me how God delivers. First of all, would you notice with me that God sent a deliverer? God sent a deliverer. Look with me at verse number 15. Here's where it gets good. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. They were tired of living under the oppression of their sins, so they cried out to God, and God gave them a deliverer. God sent them a deliverer, and he chose a good one. The deliverer he sent was named Ehud. Ehud, the name Ehud means, I will be praised. I will be praised. Keep that in mind. God sent them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. A Benjamite. Now, the tribe of Benjamin would have been the closest tribe to the nation of Moab, to the land of Moab. So these would have been the people, he would have been from the people who faced the worst of the oppression. He would have been from the people who faced the worst of the oppression. Now, the name Benjamin, you know, he was a Benjamite. The name Benjamin, this is just for free, by the way. The name Benjamin means son of the right hand. It means son of the right hand, which I find ironic because Ehud, the Bible says, was left-handed. He was a left-handed man. Do we have any lefties in here tonight? Do we have any lefties in here tonight? I tell you what, I'm fascinated with you people. I've always been fascinated by lefties. I've always enjoyed the southpaws. You know, when I was in third grade, my teacher was left-handed, and she used to write on the board left-handed, and I used to think, how does she do that? That is so cool. And so for a long time, I always wanted to be ambidextrous. You know, I practiced writing with my left hand. I practiced eating with my left hand, practiced brushing my teeth, throwing a ball with my left hand. And, you know, I never really did get this thing whipped into shape. I kind of forget that. And, you know, I thought earlier today that, you know, maybe I should just identify as a lefty and maybe that would make me one. But then I thought, well, only foolish people would think that's how that works. Oh, wait. But when I was in college, I got to tell this story too. I guess when I was in college, I used to work at a bookstore, and so I was working at the bookstore down there. And back in my day, I feel kind of old saying this. You know, back in my day, when I ran the register, people would hand you their card, and you actually had to swipe it. They didn't have those things on chips. It makes me feel old that something like that has already been outdated. Just in a few short years. But anyway, forget about all that. So when they would hand me the card to pay for their transaction or whatever, I'd swipe the card and I'd take the receipt and I'd hand them their card and their receipt, and while they're putting the receipt and their card in their pocket or wherever they're doing with it, I would take the receipt that they're supposed to sign for their card, you know what I mean? And I would set it on the counter, and I would take a pen, and I always put it on my left, their right, and I would lay it on next to the receipt. And so I would always watch them when they signed the receipt, Most people, they would just pick it up with the right hand, they sign their name. That's kind of why I did that. But every now and then, someone would take the pen from the right hand, hand over to the left, and they'd write it, or maybe they would just reach across the receipt, pick it up and write with their left hand. And every time I seen one, I always caught it. I always caught it. And every time I seen one, I always said the same thing. Are you lefty? As if I didn't notice, as if it wasn't obvious. But I found that they always reply with either one of two things. They would always say, well, I am. Are you? And to which I would say, no, I just, always notice the lefties. But then every now and then, one of them will say, well, yep, I'm left-handed, but I'm in my right. We do have some lefties out there. I'm in my right mind. If that's not the right saying, I'm sure one of these southpaws can help me out and see them after service. They'll get you the proper saying. But lefties have always fascinated me. And this one in particular really fascinates me. Because we have Ehud, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, a left-handed man. The Hebrew word for left-handed here literally means shut of the right hand. It means he was shut of the right hand. So some speculate perhaps there might have been something wrong with Ehud's right hand that he wasn't able to use it. I can't prove that one way or the other, so either way, the Bible says he was left-handed. He was left-handed. Now, again, I mentioned it's ironic because the name Benjamin means son of the right hand, but if we were to turn to the book of Judges, chapter number 20, look at verse number 16, there were 700, at least 700 Benjamites who were left-handed. I mean, apparently this place just breeded southpaws. It's crazy. And it said every one of them, listen to this, it said this of these left-handed people. It said every one of them could sling stones of an hair's breadth and not miss. Man, I've always found lefties to be so smooth. I mean, so smooth and accurate. I mean, well, maybe not Tim Tebow, but, they're all smooth and accurate, And the Bible says, the Bible tells us that these 700 Benjamites, they were all lefties. And then if we were to turn over the book of Chronicles, again, this is just free information. It says that a lot of the Benjamites, they were ambidextrous. They were skillful with both hands. But the land, that was for free. But this man in particular, this Ehud, he was a left-handed man. He was a left-handed man. And again, I don't think that detail is given to us for no reason. When God chose a deliverer, he chose someone that wasn't like everyone else. When God chose a deliverer, he chose one that Eglon wouldn't suspect. He chose someone that Eglon wouldn't see coming. He chose someone who was different. Listen, aren't you thankful that our deliverer is different from us? He's different from us. So first we notice that God sent a deliverer, but secondly, notice with me the weapon of deliverance. The weapon of deliverance. Check this out, verses 15 through 17. Check this out. The Bible says, "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man." So in verse number 15, Israel was fed up with their oppression of sin. They were fed up with their oppression, so they cried out to God. So God sent them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. And so what happened was Israel sends Ehud and some other Benjamites to go pay tribute to Eglon. They had to go pay tribute. Of course, this is what sin does. You had to bring them food. You had to bring them money. I like to think that they were bringing him food because, again, Eglon was a very fat man. And so Ehud and others, they bring him this tribute, but there's something going on here. There's something going on here with Ehud. Because the Bible says that Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges, a two-edged dagger, about a cubit in length. The cubit, of course, we know is about 18 inches. You know, 1 inch for every year they were in bondage. And he said, oh, yeah. He says he has this dagger, his two edges, about 18 inches long. The dagger was of sufficient sharpness. It was of sufficient length. And the Bible says that this left-handed man hid his dagger under his raiment on his right thigh. Oh, yeah. Ehud was packing. He was packing. He was packing the heat, as they say. Left-handed man had this dagger on his right thigh. What was he going to do with that? He was going to go kill a fat man. That's what he was going to do with that. And I tell you what, this is a tremendous illustration here. Because the Bible says that he made a dagger with two edges. I don't think that was by accident, do you? I think you know where I'm going with this. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Psalm 119, verse number 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. As is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. Oh, how I love thy law as my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, verse number 11, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." You say, "I've never killed a fat man." Do you think the word of God will do? Oh yeah, it'll do. It'll do. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Listen, a lot of people are serving Eglon because they aren't packing the word of God. They aren't packing the word of God. This left-handed man, he had this two-edged dagger and he kept it on his person for when he needed it. Listen, is there an Eglon in your life tonight? Is there some sin, some vice, some fault, some failure, some stronghold, and you can't take it down? Let me ask you, have you tried using the powerful word of God? Look, sin feeds off us. Sin's powerful. Listen, Eglon is too powerful for us to take on our own. I mean, he's too big for us, literally. I mean, he's too big for us. We don't measure up to him. I mean, we don't stack up well against him. I mean, he'll eat us like a snack, forgive the puns. We can't beat sin on our own. We can't beat sin on our own. We don't have to try to beat sin on our own. We have a weapon. We have a weapon. Listen, aren't you glad you don't have to try to beat sin with your goodness? Aren't you glad you don't have to try to beat sin with your resolve, with your willpower? Aren't you glad you don't have to try to beat temptation with your intellect? Or your morality, or your religion, or your talent, or your works? Because the truth is, no matter what we try, wouldn't it be good enough to take down Eglon? We need a weapon. We need a weapon. The Word of God is that weapon. Praise God, the Word of God can defeat sin. The Word of God is sharp enough. Hey, the Word of God is long enough. You pull the Word of God out on the devil, he'll flee from you. That's what our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, did, isn't it? And I hope you get the point I'm trying to make. If we want to get rid of Eglon, we got to be packing. We got to be packing. We got to have the Word of God on our right thigh. Or on our left thigh if we're right-handed. Or better yet, we got to hide the word in our heart that we might not sin against him. Tell me if you've heard this one before. We got to be in the book. We got to be in the book. We got to soak it up. According to Ephesians 6, it's our only offensive weapon. Listen, if you're tired of living under the oppression of sin, maybe it's time to dust off the dagger. Maybe it's time to dust off the dagger. Maybe it's time to get back in the book. Amen? Well, notice with me what the deliverer did. with a weapon, verses 18 through 22. Watch this here. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into the belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw out the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Man, I would have liked to have seen that. I would have liked to have seen that. Some of you may not think that's awesome. I think that's awesome. You know, these Benjamites and Ehud, they bring Eglon this tribute. And everybody leaves, and Ehud's left standing there. And he says, hey, Eglon, I got a secret to tell you. I got something to tell you. I got a secret for you. And so he sends everybody out. Listen, Eglon's sitting in his summer parlor. You know what that means? It means a cool room. He was sitting in an air-conditioned room. You understand? He made himself real comfortable in the land. Right? So Eglon's sitting there. He's sitting in his cool room. Sends everybody out of the room. It's just him and Ehud. And so Ehud says, look, I got a message from God for you. So Eglon stands up. And he says, well, what is it? And he took the dagger. He took the dagger off his right thigh and thrust it into the belly. He thrust it into the belly. He stabbed that fat man. He stabbed him so good that the half, that's the handle, went all the way into the belly. And then, you know, the belly started eating the sword. You get that out of there? The belly started eating the sword. It closed up on it. And then he couldn't pull it back out. Listen, I'm just glad he got his hand out of there. That sounds kind of gross. He got his hand out of there. And he died. Isn't that crazy? And the Bible says the dirt came out of him. When the word of God penetrates, someone gets the dirt out. Amen? You know, the dirt is a euphemism here, which I'm thankful for the King James translators for that. I'm not going to share what that means. But one thing is clear. He landed a death blow. Can I tell you what Ehud didn't do? He didn't waste any time. Listen, this is important. He didn't waste any time. He didn't delay. He didn't threaten Eglon first. He didn't say, you better watch out. I have a dagger and I'm not afraid to use it. He didn't take the dagger and tickle him with it. He didn't rub it on his belly. You know, he stabbed him immediately. You know, you and I, we coddle sin, don't we? We coddle sin. We mess around with it. You know, we play around with temptation. You know what we do? We have some fat man, some sin, some stronghold in our lives. We pull out the word of God and we have him dead to rights. You know what we do? We start talking to it. We start threatening him. Hey, temptation, look at this. I got the word of God. Don't make me use it. Hey, I'm serious. You better be afraid. I got a dagger. You know, I'm not going to let you oppress me today. And we sit there, we talk to temptation. And we coddle sin. And we rub the sword on the belly. What are we doing? We got to stab that fat man. We sit there and we wait too long. And you know what happens? Eglon talks us out of it. He says, hey, now take it easy. Just put that sword down. Don't do anything crazy here. And we're like, no, I'm serious. I'm going to take you down. And Eglon says, no, just put the sword down. Everything will be all right. And before we know it, we drop our guard. You know what happens? We're right back in bondage to Eglon. We're right back in bondage to him. Listen tonight, if there's an Eglon in your life, you need to be quick. You need to be decisive. You got to confront that thing. And you got to do something drastic. You got to take the Bible that's in your lap. And you got to stab that fat man and be done with him. Listen, what's the fat man in your life? What's Eglon in your life? Is it bitterness? We got to stab it. You know, what's the fat man in your life? Is it lust? We got to stab it. Who's Eglon in our life? Is it anger? We got to stab it. Is it lying? Is it covetousness? Is it apathy? Man, take the word of God that's in your lap and stab that thing in the belly. Listen, we got to do something quick. We got to do something decisive. We got to confront that thing. Notice with me, he didn't just stab it. Look at verse number 23. Verse number 23 says this. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor behind him and locked them. I like that. Listen, he didn't plan on seeing old Eglon again. He locked the doors. He left and he locked the doors. Listen, he wasn't going to wait to check on him. He wasn't going to wait to see if he got back up. He wasn't going to wait and see if he was all right. No. He took the dagger, stuck him, ran out the door, and locked the doors behind him, never to return. Listen, this is how you and I need to treat temptation in our lives. This is how you and I need to treat temptation. Man, we got to picture sin and temptation as a fat, oppressive king. And I'm being serious. Man, that'll help you. Trust me, it helped me this week. We got to picture sin and temptation as a fat, oppressive king. Stab that guy and be done with him. Leave the room, lock the door behind you, and don't return. And don't return. Listen, I love that story of David and Goliath, don't you? When David took that slingshot, he hit that giant between the eyes with the rock, and he fell down. You know what he did? He went and took the head off of him. He took the head off of him. Listen, church family, if we got a stronghold in our lives tonight, if you got a stronghold in your life, if there's a stronghold of sin in your life, let's stab that thing tonight, and let's get back. Let's get out of the door, get out of the room, and lock the door behind us. Let's lock the door behind us. Listen, this passage is a great illustration of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. You know, I'm thankful Christ didn't beat around the bush, aren't you? I'm thankful Christ took some drastic measures, aren't you? You know, the living Word of God bare upon Him the iniquities of us all. He died on the cross, He was buried, and He rose again 3 days later, and He crushed the head of sin for us. You know, sin may be powerful, but Christ is more powerful. You know, where sin abounded, the Bible says, grace did much more abound. You know, forgive the puns, but Christ did the heavy lifting for us to have victory over sin. All we have to do is want it. All we have to do is want it. That brings us to our last key to victory tonight. We got to recognize that sin oppresses. Listen, we bring sin upon ourselves. It feeds on us, and we serve it without hope apart from God. But secondly, we got to recognize that God delivers. And if we will cry out to God for help through the power of the Deliverer and through the power of the Word of God, we can have victory over the oppression of sin. But lastly tonight, while God can deliver us, and He does, if you and I want the victory over sin, lastly, our third key to victory is we have to claim it for ourselves. We have to claim it for ourselves. You see, Ehud, the Deliverer, he did his part. He did his part. He took out the head, but there was more to the story. Did you know that? There's more to this story. See, after he locked the door in verse number 23 when he left, I'm not going to explain verses 24 and 25, they're pretty graphic, but in verse number 26, he got away and he escaped. Then we read this in verses 27 through 30. Look at this. The Bible said in verse number 27, "And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. You see, Ehud, he killed Eglon. It took Eglon, you know, what happened was, is he killed Eglon. It took Eglon's guards a little while to notice that he was dead. And when Ehud escaped, he ascended up into a mountain, he blew a trumpet, and he got the people's attention. He got the people's attention. Listen, these people were oppressed. These people were oppressed. These people who were frustrated, these people who were beaten down, these people who had no hope, heard Ehud shout these words, "Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, in your hand." See, Ehud took out the head. But listen, Eglon wasn't the only Moabite living in the land. Eglon wasn't the only Moabite living in the land. The Bible says in verse number 29, there were about 10,000 other Moabites. And they were lusty men, and men of valor. And that word lusty doesn't mean what you think it means. The word actually means fat, believe it or not. It also means fat. You know, the deliverer Ehud, the left-handed man, he took out the king of Moab, but there were still 10,000 fat men with great strength living in the land. Ehud blew the trumpet. He told those people who were oppressed, "Follow me, and let's go get a victory." He says, if you'll follow me, if you'll follow my leading, if you'll follow my example, follow me in your battle, hey, get your swords out, we're going to go take the rest of these Moabites. We're going to go get the rest of them. And that's exactly what they did. They followed Ehud, they followed their deliverer, and the Bible says not a single Moab escaped. Not a single one escaped. And here's the best part, the end of verse number 30. And the land had rest. And the land had rest. These people who were oppressed, these people who were serving sin, I can't stress this enough, these people who were serving sin every single day for 18 years, finally, they were delivered and they had rest. Why'd they wait so long? Why'd they wait so long? Bible says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come on, if you get right with God tonight, you get the strongholds of sin out of your life tonight, you'll sleep pretty good tonight. You'll have some rest. It always feels good to be right with God. You know, if you're lost here tonight, man, you can be free from the bondage of sin. You can do that tonight. All you have to do is claim it. And trust me, it'll feel good if you do. You know, sadly, I wish I could tell you this was the end of the story. Sadly, I wish I could tell you this was the end of the story. I wish I could tell you that the story ended on a high note, but that's just simply not true. Because after Shamgar delivers Israel in verse number 31, sadly we read this verse in Judges chapter 4, verse number 1, where the Bible says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." They did it again. They did it again. And so, verse number 2, "The Lord sold them in the land, the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan." Man, what a shame. You know, the sad thing is, as I mentioned at the beginning, that this cycle repeats itself over and over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. They have rest, but then they turn their back on God and sin. They do evil in the sight of God, so they fall into servitude. They cry out to God, God delivers them, they have rest again, but the cycle repeats. The cycle repeats. New sin brought new oppression that needed new repentance for new deliverance and new rest. Man, don't you hate the battle with sin in the flesh? Don't you hate it? I mean, don't you hate this just sin just keeps coming back? You know, maybe it comes back in a different way. Maybe sin will come back at a different time. You know, sometimes sin will sneak up on us in our times of rest. But praise God, you and I can have victory over the power of sin. We can have victory over the power of sin. That's part of what we talk about when we talk about being saved. That's what we're talking about. Because being saved means we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We don't have to die and go to hell. We can go to heaven. It means one day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. We're going to be saved from the presence of sin. Listen, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that, not dealing with the flesh and sin. But as for us right now here on earth, it also means that we're saved from the power of sin in our lives here today. Listen, the power of sin is strong, but the power of Christ is stronger. You know, if you're saved tonight, or if you're saved here tonight, listen, you don't have to let sin oppress you. Sin doesn't have to oppress you. As a matter of fact, you can stop it from ruling you before it even gets started. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Bible says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Paul asked this question in Romans chapter 6, verse number 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He goes on to say this in verse number 12 of the same chapter. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey the lusts thereof." Listen, if you're saved here tonight, sin shouldn't be ruling over you. And if it is, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. So tonight we look at three keys to victory over sin. We saw that we need to be aware that sin oppresses. We need to be aware that sin oppresses. Listen, we bring sin upon ourselves, it feeds on us, it makes us serve it, and it's very powerful. Second, we saw that God delivers us if we cry out to Him. He gives us a deliverer, and He gives us a weapon. And then thirdly, we saw that we have to claim the victory for ourselves. The victory is ours for the taking, but we have to claim it through Christ and the Word of God. We saw that with victory over sin, we can have rest. But victory today doesn't mean we can do evil in the sight of God tomorrow, and everything will still be okay. The battle with the flesh is a daily thing. It's a daily thing. But if we do what's right in the sight of God, we can't have rest, amen? And when temptation comes along, and we've been praying, and we've been packing the Word of God, we can plunge the Word of God into temptation and get out of there and be free. We can get out of there and be free. Listen, aren't you thankful we don't have to be enslaved by sin? So let me ask you, what do we take away from all this? What do I want you to take away from all this? Well, first off tonight, let me speak to someone here who's listening, either here or on the internet, who's under the sound of my voice, who isn't saved. I want to speak to you first. Listen, if you aren't saved, let me ask you, don't you want to be free? Don't you want to be free? Aren't you tired of serving Eglon? Aren't you tired of serving your sin? I mean, look what it's already done in your life. Look what it's already done. Look at the future that it offers you. You have no future serving Eglon. You have no future serving sin. It's just going to keep making you feed him until the day you die, and then you'll be oppressed forever. If you're not saved here tonight, let me ask you, are you fed up with it? Are you fed up with Eglon? Are you tired of being beaten down by your sin? Cry out to God. Cry out to God. Call upon the deliverer. That entire 18 years when Israel was in bondage to Moab, God was waiting for them to cry out to him. And the instant they did, God sent the deliverer. And he'll do the same thing for you tonight. Listen, if you're not saved here tonight, Jesus Christ has already won the victory over sin. All you have to do is want it in your life. That's all you have to do. And if that's you here tonight, if you want to be set free in a few moments, we're going to have a verse of invitation. Come down front and say, I would like to know more about being saved. We would love to help you with that. Listen, there would be nothing better than leaving tonight being set free from the bondage and the condemnation of your sin. We would love to help you with that. If you're not saved here tonight, why not get saved? But what if we are saved? What if we are saved? What are we supposed to take away from this? Let me ask you, what sin, if any, is there in your life that's oppressing you? What sin is in your life that is oppressing you? Maybe someone here tonight is battling apathy. Maybe someone here tonight is battling lust. Maybe someone here tonight is battling bitterness. Maybe you're offended by something someone said and you just need to forgive them. Listen, it could be, 10,000 different things. What sin is oppressing you tonight? Listen, are you tired of it? Are you tired of it? Are you tired of being enslaved by it? Are you tired of, are you ready to be done with it? Listen, kill that thing tonight. Kill it tonight. Stab it and walk away and lock the doors behind you. Do that tonight. Confront it. Take drastic measures. Do whatever it takes to get that stronghold of sin out of your life. Listen, as God has spoken to you that way, follow Him tonight. Follow His leading. Claim your victory over sin tonight. You know, something else for us to take away tonight is that we need to be hiding the Word of God in our heart. We need to be packing. You know, we need to hide the Word of God in our heart. Listen, we're too weak to handle temptation on our own. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. You know, if we're going to handle temptation, we're going to have to cry out to God. We're going to need to be praying. We're going to need to be packing. You know, for some of us, maybe it's been a while since we dusted off our swords. Listen, how are we going to confront temptation without the Word of God? How do we expect to have victory over temptation if we don't confront the Word of God? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, not just in act, but his way, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Have you been packing? Do you have the Word of God ready to use? If not, let's commit to getting back into the Word of God tonight. Then lastly here tonight, we'll be done. Lastly here tonight, perhaps someone is here tonight and you would say, you know what? I'm saved. I'm saved, and I've been claiming my victory daily, and I'm living in a time of peace. You know, maybe God, I told you earlier that Ehud's name means he is to be praised. Means he is to be praised. You know, maybe God would just have you praise him and thank him for the deliverer. Maybe God would have you to thank him for the peace that he's given you and ask him to help you to be ready the next time Eglon shows up. Listen, the title of my message tonight was How to Have Victory Over the Oppression of Sin. Well, how do we get it? How do we get it? Listen, the victory has already been won. We just have to claim it. We just have to claim it. May God help each and every one of us to confront our sin and don't let that fat man live. Thank you for your attention tonight. Stand with me if you will. We'll have a verse of invitation.